Galatians 5 and verse 22. Now, just at the outset, I would like to thank the folks, the saints here at Wallingford. I've thoroughly enjoyed being with you for these evenings and enjoyed your fellowship and your hospitality. Thank you very much for that. And we pray that the things that we've been considering might have been a blessing and will continue to be a blessing to us. For those of you who haven't been here, on Monday evening we set the fruit of the Spirit in its wider context. So we were looking at the later verses of Galatians 5. And then we have taken the fruit in triads. So on Tuesday we were thinking about love, joy and peace, that aspect of the fruit which is largely Godward. Yesterday evening we were thinking about long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, that aspect of the fruit which is manward. And then tonight, faith, meekness and temperance, that aspect which is largely selfward. So verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now Isaiah's prophecy, please, and chapter 42. We referred to this servant song yesterday evening, but Isaiah 42. Not only are we seeking to explain what these various aspects of the fruit are exactly, but we're seeking to see it as displayed in the life of the Lord Jesus and then apply it to ourselves. So Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, the nations. He shall not cry, that is, cry for vengeance, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now I call that meekness. We're thinking about this yesterday evening, gentleness. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Now faithfulness. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And then finally, please, just across to the New Testament again, and the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. And just in relation to self-control or temperance, you might think this is a strange verse to read in that regard, but you will see where I'm going just a little later. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, like yesterday evening, there will be no opening gambit from me tonight. I am going to launch into the final triad. But there will be a little bit of a closing gambit just to remind us about the source and the instrument of this faith, or this fruit rather, which should be seen in us. Now, tonight, faithfulness and meekness and temperance. So we have in Galatians chapter 5 this word, faith. Faith. complete confidence in God and in His Word. Albert Lecky used to define faith like this. He said, faith doesn't say it could be. Faith doesn't say it must be. Faith says it is. That's the essence of faith. Now, whilst we could think about the faith that the Lord Jesus displayed here on earth, you will notice, please, that there is a secondary thought in this word translated faith. And the secondary thought behind the word is that of faithfulness, is that of trustworthiness, is that of reliability, is that of fidelity. And that's where we're going to take the fruit and seek to see it in the life of the Lord Jesus tonight. Of course, the two are related, aren't they? If a person has faith in God, if a person has complete confidence in God and His Word, then they will be faithful in the service of God. And they will be trustworthy and reliable in the service of God. And so we're going to concentrate tonight on this aspect of faithfulness. But having said that, might I just remind you, please, of the faith of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12 says, He is the author and finisher of faith. His perfect life was the absolute perfect demonstration of the life of faith. He was the beginner, the starter, the author, the ender and the finisher and the perfecter of the life of faith. And think about the faith that He demonstrated in His Father through every aspect of His walk below. You know, He began in faith, didn't He? I'm thinking about now Psalm 22. Thou didst make me to hope, to trust, whilst I was upon my mother's breast. He began in faith. This is a life that continued in faith. Do you remember John chapter 11? Whilst he was at the graveside of Lazarus, he said this, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and that thou hearest me always. He continued in faith. What about closing in faith? Well, there on the cross he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Saviour was marked by faith. And of course, by faithfulness. Now, we've often said this most evenings. God is faithful. Of course, we've been singing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, based on Lamentations chapter 3, but also James chapter 1. You remember what James says? There is no variableness with God. Neither is there any shadow of turning with Him. Hallelujah. But Hebrews chapter 10 says this, God is faithful that promise. That's encouraging, isn't it? Now you think about some of the things that God has promised us. We might go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and read this promise, that God has blessed us with all, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. This is not a promise which could be. This is not even a promise which must be. This is a promise which is. God has blessed us. And praise God, not with 50% of spiritual blessing. But God has blessed us. We exult in that tonight, do we not? With every, with all spiritual blessings
in heavenly places in Christ. And remember, God is faithful and promised. And so he is trustworthy. He is reliable to his promise. And let me remind you that if you come across individuals that say, well, you might be a Christian, but you need to afflict yourself. You need to spend some time in a darkened room and pray for hours on end and hope that God in his grace might fill you with his Spirit. Or that God in his grace might allow you to speak with tongues. No, no. God is faithful at promise. And he has said that he has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. That's one glorious promise. But think about Philippians chapter 1 for a moment. Being confident, says Paul, being persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it, will complete it, will accomplish it until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thing to encourage ourselves with tonight? God has begun in every believer a good work. And he does not leave us to our own devices. But he's going to work in us. Through the power of the Spirit to produce the fruit that we've been speaking of. To produce Christ-likeness. And he will accomplish that work. He will accomplish it. In the day. Unto the day. Of Jesus Christ. God is faithful. That promise. But let's think about the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. I would like to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus is the faithful prophet. He's the faithful prophet. And that is a term, that is a phrase that you might apply in particular to the past. In particular to his work and his service here on earth. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 says that the Lord Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the faithful prophet. And when he was here, he was absolutely fearless in his witness to the truth, wasn't he? He never held back from the truth. Don't we just love the fact that men and women would come and they would seek to catch him in his words? But yet he caught them in their very words. And time again would never shrink away from declaring all of the truth. The faithful prophet. But not only is he the faithful prophet, but he is the faithful priest. And that is something that we might apply more readily to the present. Hebrews chapter 2, he is the merciful and he is the faithful high priest. And of course, that's the thrust of his ministry towards us tonight. Faithful, may I say, in relation to God, but merciful and compassionate in relation to us. Now we're coming to this later. But he knows what life is like, doesn't he? He's been through many of the trials and tribulations that we experience, that attack us from without. And it's good to remember this. He is a merciful and compassionate and faithful high priest. Whoever lives to make intercession for us. Faithful prophet, that's the past. Faithful priest emphasizes the present. Faithful king, that emphasizes the future. Revelation 19 and verse 11, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and his name is faithful and true.
That's why we read those verses in Isaiah 42, and in particular verse 4. Let me remind you of that. He shall not fail. The word is, he shall not burn low. He shall not be discouraged. That is, he shall not be broken until he has set judgment in the earth. Ah, this is him as the faithful king, is it not? And the isles, that is, earth's remotest bounds, shall wait, they shall long for his law. He's the faithful king. He is coming to restore, not a Garden of Eden. He is coming to restore paradise conditions to this entire planet. And he shall reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he shall set judgment in the earth. And even the remotest islands, they shall long for his law, for the word of his mouth. Now this reminds me of his faithfulness. Because remember what the word says. He shall not burn low, neither shall he be discouraged or broken. The pressures and the blows of life cause us to burn low and to faint, don't they? They do. Our witness and the flame of our witness can flicker when we face these pressures and these blows. We will faint, but never him. Never. He could not, I'm thinking about his life now, he could not be broken. I love the thought of Luke chapter 15, those things that were lost. Just remember, please, that lost sheep that he went out searching for until he found it. That's faithfulness, isn't it? The word of God tells me that he went about all of the cities and all of the villages. The idea is this, he traversed every path. He walked every road in order that he might proclaim the gospel. He healed every sickness. He healed every disease. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He rebuked the devil. He went to Calvary. He endured the cross. He entered into death. He went through it. He came out the other side. He ever lives to make intercession. And he will reign in righteousness and in peace. The faithfulness of our Saviour. What about our faithfulness? What about our reliability? What about our fidelity? What about our trustworthiness? You say, Dan, where are you taking us now? It's very interesting, isn't it, that there are a number of parables that the Lord Jesus told in relation to faithfulness. You remember Matthew 25? Here is the commendation that we long to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Can I remind you what that verse does not say? Well done, thou good and successful servant. Doesn't say that. It says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Elsewhere, been faithful in a very little. Do you feel like that? I feel like that. You say, when you look at some of these great and mighty men and women of the past,
What they did for God, listen, faithful in a very little. We should take that to our hearts, you know. You say, the Lord has just given me to pray. Hallelujah. Be faithful in a very little. You say, the Lord has just given me to place one or two tracts through one or two doors. Hallelujah. Be faithful in a very little. And hear this commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. I just want to press it. You will find that in Matthew 25, and that is the parable which concerns the talents. You remember that the talents were given as according to the ability of the person to whom they were given. And so there were differing amounts of talents given, and those who had received more talents, well, from them more was expected. But if I was going to make an application tonight from that parable, then the application I would make would be in regard to spiritual gift. Spiritual gift. I wonder if we are faithful. Faithful in relation to the exercise and the practice of the spiritual gift that God has given us. Now let's just remind ourselves of this truth. Every believer, according to the measure of grace, every believer has spiritual gift. Now I trust we're good stewards of it. Peter says that in 1 Peter 4. I trust we are good stewards of it, that we know what it is, that we are trustworthy in its exercise, that we are reliable in its practice. Faithfulness in relation to spiritual gift. But then you might come to that other parable and you say, well, Dan, isn't it just the same thing? Luke chapter 19, not the parable of the talents, but the parable of the pounds. It's different. You'll remember that in that parable, £1 is given to each servant so that they receive the same. And again, faithfulness is brought into the parable. And you say, Dan, where's the application? Well, not so much spiritual gifts, but this. The Word of God. That's what we've been given. Every one of us. And how privileged we are. That we all hold within our hands the Word of God. Now, are we faithful with it? Are we trustworthy with it? Are we seeking to explain it? Are we seeking to preach it to others? Faithfulness in relation to spiritual gift. Faithfulness in relation to the Word of God. Here's a challenging one. Hebrews chapter 3. Moses. Faithful in all God's house. I wonder if we're faithful when it comes to the house of God. Now, I am speaking about the local assembly. I wonder, my brother, my sister, whether you are dependable when it comes to the local assembly. We need dependable saints, don't we? Not those saints where you say to yourself, well, I'll ask brother or sister so-and-so to do that tonight, but, well, we're not sure whether they'll be there, so maybe we won't. I wonder if we're dependable in relation to the local assembly. I wonder if we have some sort of fidelity in relation to the local assembly. We are not here, are we? Because we've always been here. And because the saints have been so good to me, I couldn't go anywhere else. We're here. Because we believe it is the place where God would have us be. And we're here because we believe it is the place which seeks to be obedient to this book and what it teaches. I wonder if we have some sort of fidelity, faithfulness in relation to the assembly. We could go on and on and on. What about faithfulness in relation to God? In relation to God. How many competitors there are in the world in which we live for our loyalty? Loyalty here, loyalty there. Faithfulness to God. Luke chapter 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. There must be faithfulness in relation to our God. I think I said enough about faith. Let's move on. Let's think about meekness. Now, meekness is one of those very difficult words, in a sense, to define. And I think you will find that when you go through Scripture, there are two different aspects of meekness which are brought before us. Meekness can mean somebody who is mild, somebody who is gentle. It's perhaps best to say what it isn't. It's the very opposite of somebody who's self-assertive. It's the very opposite of somebody who is arrogant. Therefore, when somebody is meek, they are not occupied with themselves at all. That's rather a nice character trait, isn't it? Somebody who is not occupied with themselves at all. Now that is one aspect, this mildness and gentleness, one aspect of meekness. But there is another aspect. Some people will say, well, meekness is weakness, isn't it? Not at all. You will find, and we'll demonstrate in a moment, that meekness has this idea of power and strength. But power and strength which is under control. You see, if you were to take an ox, that has inherent power and strength. But you place it into a yoke, and it becomes meek. Because you have power and strength which is under control. So two aspects of meekness. But can I tell you again that there is a difference, please, between humility and lowliness and meekness? You see, when it comes to lowliness, somebody who is lowly does not exalt themselves. But somebody who is meek does not defend themselves, does not retaliate when some wrong comes across their path. Now that's emphasizing, isn't it, the second aspect of meekness, this power and strength which is under control. So listen, I think this is important. When others speak well of me and say, well, wasn't that a wonderful ministry meeting tonight? Then lowliness is needed. Lowliness. I will not exalt myself. Can I remind you that the Lord Jesus was marked by that? John chapter 30. He took that towel. He girded himself. He washed his disciples' feet. But when others speak ill of me, not well of me, when others speak ill of me and they attack me, then meekness is needed. That I will not, as much as I want to, I will not defend myself or retaliate. And this is not John 13, this is John 18. This is the Lord Jesus in the garden. This is one who was marked by inherent power and strength. And yet when that band of men and when that band of officers came to him, he allowed himself to be bound. And he allowed himself to be taken. That is meekness. Now just apply it to the Lord Jesus. He said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. You remember Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, when the Lord Jesus was riding in on the 10th day of Nisan. Here was the Lamb. It was being presented before the nation. And quoting from Zechariah, Matthew says, "Thy King cometh unto thee. He is meek, and he's sitting upon the earth." Do you remember what we read in Isaiah 42? I think this is just the most beautiful definition of meekness. Isaiah 42 and verse 2 said this, "He shall not cry." That word "cry" is to cry out in distress or to cry out for vengeance. Think. Didn't the Lord himself say that he could have called legions of angels? But when they came and they took him, when they spat upon him, when they abused him, when they did all manner of obscenities against him, think of this. He never cried out for vengeance. He shall not cry. But it goes on. He shall not lift up. He shall not cause his voice to be heard in the street. That is, he did not raise his voice. That's the lifting up. You say, that's amazing. Here is a man who was ever marked by quietness and calmness and softness in his speech. And if he was speaking in the house, you would never have heard him out in the street. He never raised his voice. Now here is the softness and the gentleness associated with meekness. And yet, isn't it marvellous that in the Gospels you never read of anybody saying, "What did he say? I didn't hear that." It's almost miraculous, isn't it? The fact that he never had to shout, and yet, speaking to the crowds, going into the boat and pushing just a little way out from the shore, he spoke, and they all heard. Now, just some aspects of meekness in relation to the Lord Jesus. You're all thinking this. He never cried out for vengeance, but instead he said, "Father, forgive them." That's meekness. You're thinking about what Peter said, who when he was reviled, when he was reproached, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. He did not retaliate. But what did he do? He committed himself to God. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Now, I'm going to make this practical in a moment, but isn't it already? Isn't it already? When people attack us, what do we want to do? "What did you say?" That's what we want to do. Meekness, quietness. "Vengeance is mine." I think that's the toughest thing in all the world to do. But vengeance is his. Now, I said to you just the other night that there are two men in the Bible, aside from the Lord Jesus, that were called good. And we noticed that they were both called Joseph, although the second Joseph was called Barnabas by the apostles. I note that there are two men in the Bible, aside from the Lord Jesus, that were called meek. Of course, one of them was Moses. I find it rather remarkable, and I'm applying this meekness to us now. I find it rather remarkable that when you come to Numbers chapter 12, you find that there is Miriam, and you find that there is Aaron, and there is Moses. And in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam has the audacity to criticize the God-given place and authority that was Moses. And she complained against him and she spoke against him. But you'll find in Numbers chapter 12 that there was no cry of vengeance that came forth from Moses' lips. But rather Numbers 12 and verse 3 says this. Now this is the context. Numbers 12 and 3, the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And here is Miriam, and certainly Aaron was with her. And she'll criticize, and she'll complain, and she'll question his God-given authority. But the meekest man in all the earth, he'll not cry out for vengeance. But we're living during law, in Numbers 12. And you'll remember that in the verses that follow, the word of God says this, the Lord came. And the Lord didn't come 6 months later, but Numbers 12 says the Lord came suddenly. And the Lord said, my servant Moses is faithful in all my house. How dare you question him? And Miriam went out from the presence of God. She was leprous. She was white as snow. Rather a challenge this, to leave vengeance to God. You know, the story is told of a Christian soldier who was in the barracks. And this Christian soldier knelt down in the barracks to pray. Some of the other soldiers did not appreciate the fact that there was a man praying in their midst. And one of those soldiers took up a shoe and hurled it towards the man who was praying. It missed him, but it flew just past his head. And we would have stood up immediately, turned round, pulled up our sleeves and said, who was it? Wouldn't we? Not this man. He went and retrieved the boot. And he polished it. Sparkled it. Took it back to the man who threw it and said, give me the other one. I'll clean that too. Meekness. Who was the other man? The other man in the Word of God who is called meek is the Apostle Paul. And yet you never would have believed it, would you? Do you remember what Acts chapter 9 says about Saul of Tarsus? Acts chapter 9 says this about him, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's what Saul of Tarsus was like until he met Christ. And after he had met the Lord Jesus, some years later, he says this to the Corinthians. He says, shall I come to you with a rod? Well, he would have in times gone by. Shall I come to you with threatenings and slaughter? He would have in days gone by. And yet now he says this. Or shall I come to you in love and the spirit of meekness? You see, not only should we be willing not to retaliate or cry for vengeance, but there should be a spirit of soft, gentle, and quiet meekness about us. As we deal with saints, as we deal with sinners, there is nothing in the Word of God which suggests to me that I need to bash them with a rod. But instead, Paul in Galatians 6 says this, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, go and shout at him. Doesn't say that. If a man is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, gentleness, quietness. You say, what about the antagonistic sinner? What about the antagonistic man or woman on the street which just won't listen to what we're saying? Bash them with an argument, says Paul in 2 Timothy 2. We correct opponents with meekness, gentleness, suffers. So we have faith and we have meekness. But finally, temperance. Self-control. Oftentimes, as you well know, well, some of you who are slightly older will know, this word temperance was almost always used in relation to alcohol. So you have the temperance society, those who abstained entirely from alcohol. And certainly that thought is in the word, but it's much wider than that. The word temperance means self-control or self-mastery in every situation. Self-control and self-mastery in all things, alcohol included. Now, may I remind you what Proverbs chapter 16 says? It says, whoever controls his temper is better than a warrior. And anyone who has control of himself is better than someone who captures a city. Self-control and self-mastery. You say, Dan, this is rather a difficult aspect of the fruit to apply to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Well, listen. Perfect holiness possesses perfect control. May I remind you what we read in Hebrews 4? You say, this is a little strange. But Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says this. He was in all points, apart from sin, tempted like as we are. The apostle is making it very clear that the Lord Jesus could not and could never be tempted from within. He could never be tempted by sin because in him is no sin. So says the apostle, I want to make it very clear now. It's not that he was tempted and we're very glad that he didn't fall into sin. He could have, but he didn't. That's not what the apostle is saying. He is saying he was tested in every respect and circumstance apart from sin. He could not be tempted by sin. There is no sin principle in him. He could not be tempted from within by sin. But, says the apostle, he was tested from without. Tested from without in every trial and in every circumstance. Please remember what he said in John 14. The prince of this world cometh, and he has nothing in me. Nothing in him. But he will throw everything at him from the outside. You say, what circumstances? He was tested from without by reproach. And he was tested from without by poverty. And he was tested from without by hunger. And he was tested from without by rejection. Came unto his own things. His own people received him not. And he was tested from without by bereavement. But you name it. Whatever test it was that came against him, he never, for one moment, moved outside of his Father's will. And he never for one moment moved outside of his Father's words. For what he had learned of his Father, that he said. And whenever the devil came to him, he said this, It is written. I think it's 12 times, at least in the Gospel. The Lord said, It's written. Self-control and self-mastery. But I want to give you another example. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 11, this is marvellous. The Lord Jesus entered into Jerusalem. And when he entered into Jerusalem, he went into, says Mark, the temple. And Mark says, when he had entered into the temple, he looked around about. That is one word in the Greek, which is repeated 7 times in the Gospels, 6 times in Mark, and one other occasion, I think, in Luke. He went into the temple and he looked around about. And what did he see? Well, he saw sin. And he saw wickedness. And he saw money changers. And he saw, you say, cast them out immediately. Well, not so, actually. Here is one who is marked by self-control. So says Mark, he looked around upon all things, and the eventide was come, and he went out to Bethany. He went out to Bethany. Isn't that marvellous? And then you'll find from the other gospel records that on the morrow he came to Jerusalem. And what did he do? He cast them out. Isn't that a wonderful example of self-mastery and self-control? This is not now his own character which is being impugned, but rather it is the holiness of his Father's house. And he looks round about at these things. He departs. On the morrow he returns and he acts. What am I trying to say? Just this. The Lord Jesus never acted by impulse, did he? In that sense. He never acted hastily. He was fully and ever master of himself. Do you ever read of the Lord Jesus running? As if he was late for something? Of course not. By the way, you do read of the Lord Jesus running on one occasion. And it wasn't when he was here. It's where he is now. The scripture says he succours. In his work as great high priest, he succours them that are tested. That's us. You know what that word succour means? Run to the aid of. He runs to our aid today. When we're tested, when we're challenged, not in relation to sin now, but in relation to those things he knows, bereavement and hunger and rejection and so on, he runs to our aid to meet us, to minister to us. What a saviour. Now, I close by saying these things. What about us? We should be marked by temperance. We should be marked by self-control. Let me just give you one example. But the Apostle Paul would use the example or the illustration of the athlete in relation to self-control. And this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, each competitor. Now you choose what kind of competitor you want to be. Paul actually uses the example of the runner, or uses the example of the boxer. In fact, we are soldiers, aren't we? And we are farmers and we are athletes. That's what we are as Christians. But nevertheless, each competitor must exercise self-control. In everything, says Paul. In every aspect of life, Christians should exercise self-control. Then he goes on and says this, I subdue my body. I make my body my slave. Why, Paul? So that I myself will not be cast away. The word is be disqualified from the service that God had given him to do. He masters himself. And he had mastered the flesh in order that he might not be disqualified. Can I just remind you, please, of the self-control of the athlete? It is remarkable, isn't it? You say, I wouldn't have thought it was possible for such a human being to be so self-controlled had I not seen an athlete. Remarkable. They are controlling their diets very strictly. What they eat and what they do not eat. They master their daily activities. They have a routine. They follow it to the nth degree every day. Athletes even regulate their contact with society. You will find them going away to summer and winter training camps, leaving their families behind, leaving their friends behind, just being locked, I almost said locked away, unless they're out running on the street, whatever they're doing, locked away with their coaches. More than that, they very strictly obey the rules of the contest. Otherwise they'd be disqualified from the running race. Now you just apply those things spiritually. We are to be marked by temperance. There should be some sort of self-control in relation to our diets. Now I'm not thinking about physical food here now, but we could. I'm thinking about spiritual food. I wonder if we take care about what we feed on. Now, I'm not telling you not to watch TV. And I'm not telling you which magazines to read and not to read. But what I am saying is this. Be self-controlled and regulate what you feed on. Here's the most important thing. This book. Feed on that. Oh, and don't just feed on the bits you like. Make sure you get a full coverage. From beginning to end, every year. What about our diet? What about our daily activities? We need to be in control of these things. We need to master them. Can I remind you, without getting myself into trouble, can I remind you of the Sabbath? We are not under law. Neither are we as Christians to keep the Sabbath. But may I remind you that there is a Sabbath principle. And a Sabbath principle that really we should exercise every day, that God has his portion first. And that comes down to self-control in my daily activity. What about self-control in terms of my contact with society? You say, well, I'm just hewing out my cave to live in some far-flung place as we speak. Not like that. Not that we become hermits, but that we carefully regulate with whom we spend our time. With the kind of people that we spend time with. This is separation. And that we are self-controlled when it comes to this book. Obeying the rules of the contest. Being obedient. Obedient, I should say, to the Word of God. Now, I promise I'm finishing. I've done with the fruit. But let me just conclude by saying this. We started not on Monday, but on Tuesday. We started by looking at John's Gospel and chapter 50. He is the true vine. We are the branches. So that every aspect of this fruit of the Spirit, it finds its source, not in us. It finds its source in the true vine, which is the Lord Jesus. And he will produce in us, through the agency of the Spirit of God, those 9 wonderful aspects of the fruit. And yet, we are commanded by Scripture to cultivate every aspect of that fruit. We're commanded. So you see that there's a double-edged, not a double-edged sword, but you see that there's a balancing act here. Says John 15, the source of that fruit is Christ. And he brings it out in us through the Spirit. And yet, we are commanded to love. And we are commanded to rejoice. And we are commanded to be at peace. And so on. There is responsibility amongst us to cultivate this aspect, these aspects of the fruit in our lives. How is it done? By abiding in him. And by walking in the Spirit. Abiding in him, John 15. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5. They go hand in hand. They go hand in glove. Here's the secret. Abiding in him. You say, what does it mean to abide in him? It means to enjoy constant communion and fellowship with him. I'm sorry, but there's no substitute for the book. How much time are you spending with it? There is no substitute for closing the door of the closet and being on your knees in his presence. This is communion. There is no substitute if sin enters into the life. There is no substitute for confessing it immediately. Putting it right. Abiding in him. And if we're abiding in him, he is the source. We'll cultivate in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. And you will find that the Spirit will direct your activities from beginning to end in your Christian life, day by day, every moment of every day. Abiding in him leads to walking in the Spirit, leads to the cultivation, the production, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in your life and in mine. Well, we trust that these little studies might have been an encouragement to you, been a great blessing to me. I trust that I might have been able to have passed on, by God's help, some of that blessing to you. Let's pray, shall we?